This summer, we are in the midst of a sermon series on the Proverbs. We've been looking at wisdom, and we've been asking how we might grow in wisdom. We've explored such topics as wisdom versus folly, the nature of Christ as wisdom incarnate, nurturing the heart as the seed of wisdom. We've looked at wisdom in our work, wisdom with our tongue, and this evening, wisdom as it pertains to money. Money. If it's a topic that makes you squirm a bit, or maybe more than a bit, maybe you can take some comfort in knowing that you are not alone. The topic of money can make us anxious for any number of reasons. It may remind us of our concern that we think we don't have enough of it, or our worry that we may not have enough of it in times to come. It can stir up feelings of guilt that we have too much, or feelings of guilt that we have too little of it. Or worse yet, it may stir up fears that someone might ask us for some of ours. Oh, there are any number of reasons why this whole topic might cause someone to feel a bit uneasy. And I would say of all my duties as a head of a private school, there were very few, if any, that caused me more discomfort, more hesitation than the topic of money. Whether it was a discussion over tuition with a parent, or heaven forbid that I might need to ask a donor for a gift, either one might make me sheepish and a bit tongue-tied. And over the years, I've come to realize something. You know, there are those people out there that just seem to be very adept at making money. It just seems to go to them. And there are others who are really quite comfortable talking about it, or even asking for it. None of those apply to me. And yet here I stand in this pulpit. Thankfully, the Scriptures rush in where we may be timid. Indeed, there is a great deal that God has to say about money. Its place, its use, our attitude toward it. Certainly, Jesus spoke about money frequently. And here in the Proverbs, Solomon, who himself had enormous wealth, he knew a little bit about money. But he wastes no ink to the end that his offspring might become wise when it comes to wealth. He knew the temptations. He knew the answer. So despite our unease, we're jumping in. And I hope to help us see three things through this passage: the paradox, the problem, and the provision. Paradox, problem, provision when it comes to money. You know, there are a number of paradoxes in the Scriptures. A paradox is when you have two statements that seemingly contradict each other, but they are held in tension and ultimately point to truth, to a greater reality. As I recently read, truth is revealed in the flash of the contraries. Paradox is a way of thinking much used by Christ. You know, he's the one who said, "For whoever would lose his life," I messed that up, "for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." St. Paul was versed in the paradoxes, for he is reminded of the Christ who said to him, "My power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong." When it comes to money, Solomon speaks in paradox when he says that generosity, giving freely, leads to fullness, while hoarding or clinging makes us empty. You see the paradox. One gives freely and yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he's supposed to give and becomes small, is in want. How can this be? Common sense would seem to dictate the opposite, the reverse. A person gives away freely and becomes poor. A person saves, holds, hoards, and grows from strength to strength, becomes wealthier, happier, and wiser. But not so, says Solomon. He says that wisdom is shown forth in generosity. First, generosity towards God, and generosity towards others. He writes, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats bursting with wine." To honor God with the first fruits is to acknowledge that any wealth, any fruit that we have at all, is only because He has given us first. You see, try as one might, but the fields will not produce grain, the vineyards will not grow grapes, if the rains do not fall, if the sun does not shine, and there's no farmer who has any of control of any of that. Is it not all gift? The health to be able to work, the mind to be able to think, the body to ply the trade? Is it not all gift? And to give it back to God is to acknowledge that, and is to protect us from the pride of self-sufficiency. It is why when the offering plates will come forward here in just a little while, filled with the offerings of the people, and as you sing the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," I will take the plates, I will raise them to God, and I will pray the prayer, "All things come of Thee, O Lord, and of Thine own have we simply given back to Thee. Thank You for Your gracious provision for Your church." All things come from Him. So we acknowledge that with the first fruits. So too to Solomon stressed generosity to those in need. Indeed, he says the wise, the righteous, are those who give freely, who sell the grain to the people in need rather than holding it so they can drive up the prices to make a quick buck. Or from our psalm, "The righteous man is he who has distributed freely, he who has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, his horn is exalted in honor." Or we go back to the Proverbs, "Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. The one who waters will himself be watered." The one who blesses will be blessed. The one who gives water will be satiated. I think back to a conversation I had last weekend with my new friend Saroni. He visited last Sunday. Many of you were incredibly hospitable to him, for which I'm grateful. He went on and on of what an oasis this church was for him. I met him in an airport, of all places. I was wearing my Casa Grace Anglican youth t-shirt. He looked at me strange. I'm wondering, why is this strange man looking at me? And then he came up to me and he said, "Are you Anglican?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm from Kenya and I'm Anglican." And we began to have this conversation, and he knew the same people that I went to seminary with. It was crazy. As it turns out, we ended up being on the same flight to Chicago. As it turns out, he was at Wheaton the same years my daughter was at Wheaton and graduated when she graduated, and now he's up at Allegheny College, of all places, where he is the director of spiritual, religious, and personal well-being at Allegheny College, which, believe me, is not an easy job. So I went last weekend and I picked him up at Meadville to bring him to Grace because he's had very few places to worship. And as we're driving back and forth, we're getting to know one another, and I was asking him about the massive cultural distinctions between growing up as a Maasai warrior in Kenya and then moving to Meadville in western Pennsylvania. You know, he was plucked out of his people, sent to college, and now lives as a missionary in Meadville. He said one of the first lessons he learned here is that you don't knock on a random door asking for water. He says where he grew up, where commodities are scarce, water less available, but if you are walking through town and you are thirsty, you could knock on anyone's door, and whether they knew you or not, you would get a glass of cold water. He learned very quickly at his first door in Meadville that he was not in Kenya anymore. Now, surely things would be different in Grove City, right? Surely. But I don't think so either, Simone. I'm not so sure either, my friend. And so I ask, for all the clean drinking water that we have, if we turn away a person in need of a drink, are we any fuller? Are we any richer? Are we any more satiated? If we go back to the original paradox, however, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. It is in giving that we receive. It is true because it is sourced in the very nature of God, who in himself is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and is eternally self-giving. It was Richard of St. Victor who sat by the river and contemplated the great truth that from all eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and joy with and through the Spirit, such that God does not become the sharing triune being. He is in his very nature the sharing God, who loves to include. And it is from this very essence that the love overflows into his creation. You see, he doesn't create the world because he lacks or wants anything. Rather, it is, as Jonathan Edwards and many others have noted, that he is the overflowing fountain. And creation springs out because of his life and his overflow and gives life to the world. And so Edwards would go on to say, there in heaven, this fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it, which is to say, all may come and drink. There, this glorious God is manifested and shows forth in full glory and beams of love. There the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of delight and love, enough for all to drink at and to swim in. Yea, so as to overflow the world, as it were, with a deluge of love. So I want us to have that image of the fountain in our minds when we think of God, the overflowing, supplying one. He has no lack. He does not run out. His wells don't run dry. It's in his nature to give. God so loved the world that he gave. Thank God, all-knowing, all-wise, who gives and gives and gives besides. You're not an overflowing fountain, an everlasting fountain with unending means, and neither am I. But when we take what we have been given and we honor God with it, When we use that which we have been blessed with to bless others, you see, then we are acting in concert with the very nature of God. We're walking in step with the one who walks in self-giving love. We're living in accordance with how God designed the world to operate. And it's then we find fullness and freedom. The problem, of course, is that we often don't walk in this way of generosity, do we? Rather than giving, we hoard. Rather than blessing, we can withhold. Rather than giving the glass of water, we yell and shut the door. Rather than honoring God with the first fruits, we begrudgingly give the table scraps. And in the process, we can become smaller and more insular and increasingly fearful. One of the most shocking cases of this that I recently encountered in the world of literature was in a novel written by the French Catholic writer François Mériac. He wrote a book called The Viper's Tangle. Sometimes it's translated The Knot of Vipers. Highly recommend it if you're a teenager. It provides a self-written account of an extremely wealthy lawyer named Louis, who managed to amass a fortune after rising from a meager upbringing. As a young man, he briefly dared to bear his heart in love, only to get it shattered by his wife. And as a result, he proceeds to build himself enormous security walls of money. And in the process, he alienates all those around him. His wife, his children, his grandchildren, his colleagues. And as he comes to the end of his life, he writes, "I have loved only gold. And that gold has paid me back in making me hated and feared." And so he was. And so that as he was as in his dying days, his family, like a tangle of vipers, actively plots of how they can make sure that they get every last penny from the miser when he passes on. And as he's lying there, listening to them plotting, he's plotting how he can make sure that they never get a penny and that he gets the last laugh in death as they open the envelope and realize he left them nothing. Well, over the course of this book, through interventions of grace, he realizes that the viper's tangle is not just outside of him, all of those scheming, but he comes to see that it resides within his own heart. And he writes, "This fortune that I have scraped together, that I have clung to so desperately as if it could be my salvation, is nothing but a pitiless master." And in a line that really grabbed me as I thought about this passage from Proverbs, and I think Mériac must have been thinking about it, he writes as he's lying there suffering, he says, "I'm suffering. The south wind burns up the air. I am thirsty, and I have nothing but the lukewarm water in the dressing room. I have millions, but not a glass of cold water." Now, I'm not going to spoil the ending because you should read it. And granted, Louis' situation is rather extreme, the walls that he has built, but similar temptations confront us all, don't they? Temptations to find our purpose in our paycheck, or our meaning or self-worth by comparing what we have to others. Temptations to finding our security in our stuff, or the temptations to worry that God won't provide. So it is that sometimes our lives are made small by our greed, and other times by our fears of scarcity. As the serpent whispers in the ear, Does God really have all the purse strings of the universe? Does he really know and see what I'm facing? Does he remember me in my need? Will he in fact provide for us? As I recently heard it said, temptation is more often to fear than it is to simply greed. The fear of scarcity. Fear that tells us there will never be enough, that more is better. Fear that tells us that we must protect, contain, preserve, control. I got to see this past Thursday after VBS, downstairs, over some dilly bars. You know what a dilly bar is? It's a little slice of heaven. It is a frozen Dairy Queen ice cream surrounded with either cherry or chocolate topping. Just what someone needs after being in the hot, smoky air trying to corral preschoolers. So we're all downstairs. We're eating lunch. I don't know from whence they came, but gradually a number of us began to notice that there were dilly bars on the table. You could almost feel the anxiety rising in the room, one after another. I'm talking from 2-year-olds all the way to 51-year-olds. Are there enough? Mid-bite, I better go make sure I get one. The unspoken question. I know I'm in the middle of taking a bite, but I'll just put it here by my plate until it's done. Now, I won't tell you how I know how the anxiety levels rose in the room, other than to say I recognize it in myself, of all people. Dilly bars. The point is that fear of want and the desire to hoard can strike a 3-year-old heart, a 30-year-old heart, a 90-year-old heart, and anywhere in between. And when we clutch and guard and scheme and hoard that which God has freely given, we shrink, we become self-focused, and increasingly isolated. And none of us are exempt from the tangle of vipers. But the great cure for the problem that entangles the human heart is God's gracious provision. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave that which was unfathomable measure. He gave himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son who has been the recipient of the Father's love for all eternity gave up the very riches of heaven and for our sake, Paul writes, became poor, taking on flesh and blood and desires and wants and needs just as we have. And what did he do when he came? Well, he gave, and he gave, and he gave. He gave freely, he gave abundantly with hands open. He welcomes the sinners. He heals the lepers and the beggars. He teaches the masses. He comes showering the world with grace, with gifts. Why is it that everyone wanted to be near Jesus? Because he's the great gift giver, and he gives generously. He gave in his profound teaching. He gave as he healed. He gave food in the feeding of the thousands. He gave wine in the miraculous filling. He gave compassion. He gave love. He gave time. He gave of himself. And all of this grace pointed to his greatest act of giving when he allowed the scheming of the vipers to entangle his own self. And he offered himself as a sacrifice upon the cross for the sins of the world. For yours, for mine. for every single time that you have held back from honoring God for what He has given you. For every single time when you have shut the door to someone who wanted a glass of water. For every time when you knew you were supposed to help a person in need and you closed the wallet. He gave Himself for all of our tangled hearts, the Gordian knots we are unable to undo. In His love, He came to you and to me, offering forgiveness, new life, freedom, to loosen the knots that ensnare our hearts. It is love of which we are not worthy, but which He is eager to give. And as we come to know this giving, this love, it is we find that we are freed and then to love. That our hearts are undone. Our purse strings are opened up. Our hands are freed. Freed to give. Freed to trust that He who died for us, will He not graciously give us all things? Has He not secured for us a place in the heavenly places where He is, where the fountain overflows, where the streams run, enough to drink, enough to eat, enough, yea, even to swim in for all eternity? Has He not secured a place there for you? So, my friends, tonight we come to His table. You'll come forward with open hands, perhaps. And as you do so, may you remember that it was His love that led Him to give Himself for you. And may remember that in His giving Himself to you, He sees you, He knows you, He will provide enough for you. And we can trust Him. And may you receive the reminder that He has secured your heavenly treasures, where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves will not break in and steal. He holds your eternity secure. And knowing this, may we then go out into a thirsty world, eager to give. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.